Well, brothers and sisters have sinned. What with global warming, the war on terror, and the global financial crisis, we may well think that we live in apocalyptic times, extraordinary times, that provoke big questions, threatening times which give the questions a special edge. We want to understand the signs of our own era. What's happening? Why? Where are we? What should we do? What is the future? Who's responsible? What does it all mean? For many people in our world, our trouble is personal. There's some hostile person, perhaps using magic, who's been able to bend or harness the spiritual powers of the cosmos, and they've turned them against us. For others, it's best to explain the times by appeal to such powers as fate or destiny. The fault does lie in the stars. The stars above us do govern our condition. For others, there is no meaning at all. We're simply caught up in a vast, unthinking, impersonal universe, which is churning through the eons of time. From a big bang to a big stretch, or perhaps even to a big collapse. What do the signs of our times tell us? Just this. We live in an apocalyptic era, but the response is neither panic nor paralysis. It is persistent and active faith. The signs are enough to make us anxious, no doubt. Every time the weather behaves erratically, we are reminded of climate change and likely consequences of climate change. The authoritative scientific consensus to the fact of change is so strong that it would be folly to ignore it. But what does it mean for us? At least this, the ordinary human feeling that we are powerful creatures who live in a stable world and a stable universe is deluded. We are frail beings who live in a creation which, however stable it may appear to us, is forever changing. However slowly, it's not fixed, it's not permanent, it's not unmoving. We experience earthquakes and tsunamis. We experience flood and fire and apocalyptic red dust. We see our precious topsoil blown out to sea, lost forever. And we ask, what is happening? Why? Who is to blame? What does this mean? What times are these? We also ask, given that I've had an eye operation this year, why it would be the case that I'm finding it very hard to stand here with these lights glaring down on me. And I ask myself, is there some way, some mysterious way in which some of the lights at least could dim down and become less apocalyptic? I think someone's thinking about that. That's good. Of course, it's not only the physical world which has made us anxious, and anxious is the word you see in front of you. The world economic order, which delivered such stunning prosperity and security, has been shaken to its core. There were moments last year, in fact, when some very knowledgeable people were removing their money from banks in cash. Credit itself, the trust which is foundational to our prosperity, was about to run out, November last year. Indeed, some experts at that time gazed into the Book of Revelation's bottomless pit, or at least the economic equivalent of the bottomless pit. Many have suffered losses which will never be regained. And naturally we ask, how has this happened? Who is responsible? What should we do? What does this mean? What times are these? Meanwhile, the so-called war on terror forward wends its weary way apparently both unlosable and unwinnable. Climate change, the global financial crisis, and the war on terror are signs that we have no hope of riding the flow of history to a gloriously better day. Thank God that sometimes we can avoid disaster and improve matters, and we certainly should do all we can to make the problems of this world better. An active faith, indeed, will do and does do these things. But because of human frailty, because of human sin, we are aware that utopianism is folly. God's in charge both of history and of nature. We can detect his hand at work in both spheres. Jesus points to history and nature in order to give meaning to the times in which we live. For nation will rise against nation, he said, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, there will be famines, but these will be the beginnings of the birth pangs. For Jesus, these are signs of an apocalyptic end of the world. But of course he wasn't predicting the year 2009, for the apocalyptic signs that he mentioned are always part of human experience. We are always in apocalyptic times. He is really saying to us by mentioning these signs that we are always one step away from the end of all things, and therefore we ought to be ready for the end of all things. That is, we ought to observe such signs as war and economic collapse and change, and to understand that human beings are sinful, that our existence is fragile, and that our confidence and hope can only be in the living God. It's right to look at the unfolding history of our times and to ask ourselves what God is doing. But when we do, we find that the signs don't call for a sort of apocalyptic panic to occur. They're not intended as a guide to the chronology of the end of everything. In fact, they're intended to prepare us for the end, whenever that may be. They're always intended to remind us that all human beings and all human utopias are folly, that our salvation comes necessarily from out of the resources of the human race, that we are designed by very design itself to trust in God and not ourselves. We are not to be passive. While we wait for the end, we are to be energetically busy in the affairs of God's kingdom, but we are to live by persistent, active faith. Fundamental to the way Jesus thought is that the world is not a playground for evil spirits able to be controlled through magic, but nor is it empty of spirit, a sort of mechanistic and mindless matter rolling on through space and time where only luck and accident come in. The world, as Jesus understands it, is ruled by one great spirit, the sovereign God himself, who unceasingly supervises even its minutest affairs. And this great God is not accessed by magic, but by prayer, the prayer that speaks to him out of faith. His control is both complete and purposeful. We need to understand that. We need to understand that his goal is to restore all things, and so to be acknowledged by all, and so to be all in all. We have to read our own times, no matter how difficult they are, within the power and purposes of this great God. The signs of the time may not be the prelude to the end, but they are always the pointer to the end. They continually remind us that Jesus will one day come, that one day he will come in all his glory to usher in the final form of the kingdom of God. His coming, we are always being reminded by the signs, could come at any time. Even a matter as serious and worthy of our efforts as global warming itself needs to be understood from within this larger picture of the plans and purposes of God. It should engender neither panic nor paralysis, Neither should it so absorb us that we lose sight of the greater plans and purposes of God. Even climate change itself needs to be relativized, needs to be put within the big picture. And brothers and sisters, what about us? How are we to read the history of this year in our diocese? I would say just this. We live, as ever, with all the signs and some of the pain of an apocalyptic era, but our response is neither panic nor paralysis. It is persistent, active faith. I've had a number of memorable moments this year, as you could imagine, since we last met in October. One of them was a synod conference, which was held, if I remember correctly, at Mortdale, when Peter, a member of the synod, asked me, "What's God saying to us as a diocese through these large losses?" It was a question that struck me at the time, and I have been thinking about it ever since. It's a legitimate question. Can we read the mind of God from such events? Are there signs of the times for us here in the losses we've sustained? Now, let me be quite personal about my experience of this year since last synod. It was in November that we got the first inklings, as I remember, of the sheer magnitude of what had happened to our investments. Each successive month seemed to make matters worse. It has taken a long time to grasp and to begin to see the implications of it all. I can tell you that some of the things that I've felt as we've heard the news. First, I felt disbelief. I've been schooled to believe that this could not happen because we have been so careful and professional in our handling of the endowment. I felt let down. I felt responsible, since it's occurred on my watch and in part within funds in which I have a special interest. I felt doubt about whether we had engaged in ethically dubious practices by gearing the endowment. I felt deep uncertainty about what we should now do and how we could carry on in the light of these losses. But above all, brothers and sisters, I felt and I feel a terrible grief as the impact of these losses have continued to be felt, and particularly the impact of these losses on many fine ministries and then on the jobs and the personal lives of colleagues and friends. It's not easy to see the dismantling of so much of Anglican media. It's not easy to see the loss of archdeacons, the impact on the cathedral, the inability to fund local ministries through regions and through the Archbishop's grants, the decline in resources available to youth works. I could go on. And yet, are there signs here? Well, yes, as always, there are signs of human weakness, signs which have rightly brought forth words of sorrow and apology. But there are also signs, I would say, which say to us that God is our only hope and our only resource, signs which summon us once again to persistent, active faith. I think in some ways the experience has been akin to the loss, the sudden loss by death of a great leader. You are thrust at once into the turmoil of two contradictory things that you must deal with. In the first place, there's the whole emotional business of coming to terms with the loss, disbelief, doubt, uncertainty, the persistent questions. Why did this happen? Did we do something wrong? And grief, of course, grief which can freeze us, which can paralyze us. But at the same time, there's such an urgency in where you now found yourself that you must act. You can't have time for grief. You must make decisions. You must push ahead. While matters are clarifying over the months that followed November, some of us had to engage with the future, making decisions without enough information, struggling to keep everyone informed while not creating needless alarm. My information, or my memory, I should say, is that the full implications of all this were not really available until about May, one way or another. Now, I'm glad to say that we had on hand a small but very able group of persons, the Mission Strategy Committee, led first by Peter Tasker and then by Peter Kell, who in the midst of already busy lives gave themselves unstintingly and sacrificially to this role. Providentially, in November, at the annual meeting of the Mission Board, we'd received advice and then discussed the principles by which we should act in case of a financial downturn. Well, we knew there was one, thinking then perhaps that we may have 25% less to distribute. Later, we came to realise that it was 50% less. We also studied expert advice that was available to us on what organisations should do, organisations like ours should do, in the terms of a downturn. Then we asked always the faith question, what does the Lord want? What does the Lord want of us in this situation? We brought the matter to him. In the end, we had to do three things. We had to do three things in the last few months. First, we knew we had to cut costs. That was obvious. But we also could see that mere economies were not enough, nor would it be sensible to simply cut all recipients, say, by 50%. Second, we had to decide to prioritise by identifying and returning to core business. In our case, I guess, what must be funded from central resources. Third, we had to invest in the future. We could not allow everything to suffer equally and refuse to take any other initiatives. The diocese must take this opportunity to regroup, to reform, to reorganise, and actually to seek to improve what we're doing, to make something of this opportunity. Thank God, Peter Kell's group did not freeze. They were not paralysed. They worked. Persistent faith made them obedient actively. There was never enough time. There was an attempt, of course, a very extensive attempt to consult with all interested parties and to listen. People, however, have been left out of the discussions, and there have been decisions taken, obviously, with which not everyone agreed or does agree. That was inevitable. How else could it be if you went through a 50% loss? But the results of their efforts, the efforts of the Mission Strategy Committee and the Mission Board and the Standing Committee, are before you in the Strategic Directions document and in the Budget Ordinance. Whatever you may think of the results, I can only say that the effort has been enormous and that the debt we owe that group is immense. They have performed a task which, were they in business, would have been astonishing enough. So complex is it. We began with the idea that there was a 25% downturn. We discovered it was going to be something like 50%. Undaunted, I'll tell you what they've done. Undaunted, they have acted on principle, not on mere pragmatics, not on mere politics. They have risen above sectional interest. And as a result, we have the opportunity to go forward in new ways which may prove even more profitable than before. I would also to add a tribute to those whose ministries have already been curtailed or who will be curtailed as a result of decisions which we have to take here. I have detected, as you may expect, pain and grief. I have heard strong arguments in favour of this cause or that cause. I've seen some bargaining going on. The whole move from five bishops and five archdeacons to four bishops has not been without its anguish, as you may expect. And that's only one case. But let me say this to you, that the brothers and sisters of the diocese who have been affected by this have behaved in an exemplary way, seeking only the common good and not trying to engage in blame or special pleading. They have looked for ways to go forward. They have accepted that we must act on principle. And frankly, I am immensely proud of them. They have done well. Now, I've told you a lot about some of my emotions: disbelief, responsibility, disappointment, doubt, grief, uncertainty. As time has gone on, I've worked through a number of these issues, of course. I decided that gearing was not ethically dubious, though I've had an argument with myself about it, as you can imagine. We've worked hard also to tell Synod members what's been going on and to share with you the information as it's come to hand. Furthermore, what we're proposing to do. We've tried to share those things with you. You know that. But I can also tell you what I have not felt. And I suppose this is just as important going back the other way. I have not felt anxious. The bedrock of our faith is in the sovereignty of our great God. At every moment, he has been in charge of us. It may well be that he is chastising us for our sins, but if so, it is only further evidence of his fatherly love and care for us. When the apostle tells us, "For those who love God, all things work together for good," he didn't mean thereby that we would somehow be happy and never suffer from any pain or loss. Rather, he meant that the pain and loss we would experience would be used by God to make us more like Christ. That is our greatest good. And I can testify from personal experience that I've always found God to be like that. And I believe he is working like that in and through this pain and suffering for us. You know, when Alan Blanche was the rector of Barney's Broadway and I was his assistant, he frequently emphasised, I can hear him now, frequently emphasising that God is a wise God. Often we can't understand our circumstances. We cannot read them. We cannot work them out. We cannot draw any conclusions from them. We say, what's God trying to do here? What's his purpose behind all that? And the question stands without an answer. But the thing that holds us, the thing that gives us assurance, is the death of Christ for us, that God is a wise and loving heavenly Father, and that he has our best purposes at heart. You see, I'm not sure that God is directly speaking to us through these large losses, but I'm prepared to trust his sovereignty and his wisdom and be led by his word. As we do that, as we persist with active faith, we will receive whatever it is he wishes to give us, whether it is a firmer trust in his goodness or a deeper and truer repentance, or both. When we ask what God may be teaching us, we must be careful to seek the answer in the right way, in the right place. It would not be right, for example, to express our own prejudices and guesswork and to confuse them with the word of God, as though we can speak for God because we believe this, that, or the other. After all, I guess we could all think of a number of reasons why this has happened, and even then they may be quite wrong. Thus, it may be that the Lord is chastising us for our sins. But then some of us would say, oh, it's the sin of arrogance, obviously. And others would say, it's because you went to GAFCON. And others would say, I told them that the diocesan mission was wrong, or whatever. We can all think of the sins that we're involved in. But then it may not be our sins at all, as such. It may be that the Lord is simply seeking to test us, Or perhaps he's seeking to stop us doing something which is right in itself, but which in his secret will he does not wish us to do. Or perhaps he is challenging our faith, asking us to rely on him more boldly than we have on the past, rather than our finances. Certainly, it is a serious warning to us about what the scriptures call the uncertainty of riches. When we look at our circumstances in the light of God's word, we have been powerfully reminded that our diocese cannot and should not depend upon its wealth as the substance of its Christian life and existence. We don't avoid the issue by talking like this. Our access to the mind of the Lord is through his word, and we should look there for our answers and not to speculation. This is where we are convinced by his word of his wisdom and his sovereignty. We already have part of the answers as to why and how we are to respond to any crisis, namely with greater confidence in him and less in ourselves. Likewise, because we are convinced that he does chastise us for our own good, it's an ideal opportunity for us to examine the ways in which we behave, to see if there is any evil way in us, and if so, to repent of it. You may know that the bishops and archdeacons and our wives meet regularly, very regularly indeed, for prayer and the study of God's word on Monday mornings. On August the 10th, it being a Monday, and we all having met to study God's word and to pray together, Archdeacon Derek Howell led us in a study of Deuteronomy 11. It was one of those occasions when your present situation and the word of God intersected with extraordinary power. Deuteronomy 11 is a passage which reminds us that Israel has been saved by the mercies of God, entirely by the mercies of God, and they've been given the promised land. Moses calls upon them to cherish and obey the word of the Lord, and he makes a very strong link indeed between obedience and blessing. See, I am setting before you today, he says, a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey, a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, or if you turn aside in any way. Their enjoyment of the promised land depended, therefore, on their continual obedience to the word of the Lord. Now, Derek began with the point that if we as a diocese are faced with many, many options, particularly trying to work out what to do, but we have only one basic choice. It's true that we have to prioritise, we have to strategise, we have to work out what ministries to support and all those sorts of things. But we have one choice. The choice is a simple one. It is to obey God and not to disobey the word of God. The passage begins with a great reminder of the grace of God, with a description of the salvation of Israel from Egypt and the way in which God gave them this precious promised land of theirs. They're not to think that they can earn God's blessing, obviously, by their own merit, but the passage then goes on to call them into a deeper obedience and to make the link between obedience and blessing, to show us that when we walk in the path of obedience, we may expect the way of blessing. Now, in general terms, of course it's true to say that the path of obedience is the path of blessing. If you obey the word of God, then you're obeying the word of the one who knows how this world works, how he has designed you to live in it. If you follow his pattern for family life, if you honour your parents, if you love husband and wife, if you prohibit adultery, then those things will bring, those obediences, if I may put it like that, will bring blessing, quite natural blessing. But the path of blessedness is not always easy. The natural link between obedience and blessing is not simplistic or mathematical. God deals with us generally in that way, but not specifically in that way necessarily. That day, as we sat around the table studying the word together, Glenn Davies reminded us, as I remember, he reminded us that Joseph followed the path of obedience in resisting Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in the prison. That was the blessing for him. And then Judy Willis made the even more profound observation, of course, that obedience led the Saviour to the cross. Indeed, the basic Christian virtue is obedience. Faith itself is obedient. Repentance is obedience. The gospel centres on the lordship of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of the servants of God. We don't obey in order to merit salvation. You and I know that, of course. But because we have been saved. And here is blessing, untold blessing upon those who are obedient, for that is what we were designed for as the creatures of the living God. Thus, in the midst of the difficulties we face, the difficulties we are passing through even now, God has set a summons on us as a diocese, as a synod, as a people, and his summons is to obey. That's the chief question we can and should ask. Are we obeying the publicly expressed will of God? Not guesswork, but the publicly expressed will of God. Let me illustrate. Last year, the Diocese of Melbourne, about this time last year, went through a very similar process, for they too had lost money. The Archbishop was asked, apparently, I am told, I am reliably informed, the Archbishop was asked, what is God saying to us at this time? And he simply and wisely responded, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, what God is saying to us does not change. It is publicly known in Scripture. You do not have to search the heavens. You do not have to speculate. But we do have to obey. It is here that we have always before us the obligation to search our hearts and our attitudes and our behaviours in the light of God's word to see if we are truly obeying the word of God. Now, I've shared with you some of my feelings as we have passed through this year. It's a long list, and I don't make it a habit to share my personal feelings from the platform, but I thought I should. However, as I told you, it has not left me anxious because I trust in a sovereign, good, and wise God. But I've by no means told you the story of the year. It's contained as much stress and strain as I can remember, but it's also been a year of joy and energy and hope. Indeed, if ever I get the chance to look back on this year, which you can never guarantee when you get to a certain age, I'm not going to think of it as the year of loss, but rather of the year 09, the year of Connect 09. For this too is part of seeing what God is saying to us, or doing with us better, with us and for us. What we decided to do as a synod in 2007 was to continue to walk the path of obedience to the written word of God. We believe that God summons us to share his good news with those around us and to pray for unbelievers. Of course, there are different ways of doing this. But we decided that a campaign in which we would try to give everyone around us access to the word of God in a suitable way would be an excellent way to accomplish the aim. Furthermore, we decided that we would try to connect with our neighbours and to see if they would connect with us and with Christ. And I believe that rich blessing has been the result. There's been a blessing on our cities and our countryside. Over 1 million copies of The Essential Jesus will have been distributed by Easter next year. Over 180,000 copies of the Colin Buchanan DVD already have gone out. Over 60,000 copies of the Mark magazine. Many thousands of Arabic and Chinese gospels, other languages too. The Spoken Luke on CD has gone out. The Jesus All About Life campaign has begun. The Mothers Union has held two central prayer meetings which were marked by enthusiasm and fervour. The Inspiring People meetings have resulted in over 170 people signing up to do the course on the life of Jesus. We are now providing key material for youth, and we have planned a big evangelistic youth meeting in December at the Entertainment Centre. In anyone's terms, it has been and continues to be, since it is gathering momentum still, a vast effort, a huge campaign. Personally, I've never had a better year for sharing God's word with others, one to one. Now, I have to make a confession here. Although these books were printed for us here, I gave one to a guy in London last week. I'm hoping I'll be forgiven. The essential Jesus has inspired me, and I have passed out scores and scores of copies. I have never experienced in people I've given it to discourtesy or even indifference. I sometimes say to them, our church has asked us to do this, and would you mind taking one? And they're so helpful. I never say who thought. Anyhow, we won't go on. Often I've been weary at the end of the day. I've prayed, not wanting to do this. I've prayed, a new energy has kicked in, and an opportunity has presented itself for me to pass over the essential Jesus with the words of encouragement. I can say I have learned to trust the Lord, even with fleeting conversations, and I've learned to entrust people to the Lord after those fleeting conversations. Christine and I have also had a street party. In our case, high tea at Bishop's Court. We had never in 8 years met a single neighbour in our street. Never. 60 people came to Bishop's Court. Yes. And I, unfortunately, couldn't stop the good folk at St Mark's Darling Point from handing out the essential Jesus as our guests left. I believe that thousands and thousands of people have now had a visit from Anglican Christians, from the local church, and for the first time, we've begun to show that we are good neighbours. Wasn't it great last night on the telly, if you saw it, those young people from Northmead going to their neighbours in the shops? If you saw the telly last night, I don't recommend it, but if you did, going and seeing the neighbours in the shops and saying, can we pray for you? That was amazing. Couldn't believe it. There have been amazing conversations, so let me give you some abbreviated accounts of some of the conversations, not word for word. A Sikh professional man, a pharmacist, said to me, I'd been asking people about Christianity and they couldn't tell me. I gave him the book. He gave me his telephone number. A Chinese lady said to a friend of mine after she'd read The Essential Jesus, well, I believe it, what next? And of course, there is Edna and her encounter with a woman in the street. I've been praying for you, she said, for 2 years. I've been praying that you'll come to know Jesus. The lady said, I want to know about Jesus. And Edna said, well, read this book. What's it all about, said one visitor to a church, when Connect 09 was being explained in church. What's it all about? No, not the bit about Connect 09. What's it all about Jesus, he said. Another person said to me, after we had read The Prodigal Son together, I am the older brother, aren't I? You tell me that wasn't the Spirit of God. We all think we're the younger brother. She said to me, I'm the older brother, aren't I? And she was. But now she too has come in. She's gone into the Father. And she's joined his party. Have we large numbers of new Christians? Not as far as I know. In spiritual work of any times, there are times of sowing and times of reaping. I've lived in a time of reaping, and it is palpably exciting. But during the course of this year, we've continued with Connect 09 to sow. In fact, one of the brothers said to me, this is a time of sowing. Once again, it's a matter of understanding where we are on God's timetable, I would say. As far as I can see, what we've been doing is the first part of a process. A little girl had been praying for her friend at school, and one day the friend at school came with a copy of The Essential Jesus. Anglicans from her local church had given the parents a copy of The Essential Jesus, and the little one brought it to school and was reading it. Her friend had been praying for her. Now tell me the Spirit of God is not at work. You see, these little books will be in houses, they'll be in cars, they'll be in garages, they'll be in shops. They'll be there waiting for the right person whose heart God is moving in to pick them up and to read them. We can trust God to use his word, but people do need to have the word. I know how busy church life is, and I know what it is to have good intentions but to do nothing when the moment arrives. I know that very well. Although, let me say to you, although I have handed out so far over 40, more like 50, I think, copies of The Essential Jesus, mainly in Sydney and not in London. Now, hear this. No one to whom I've given it has ever said to me, I've got one already. My guess is that some of us have ordered copies of the book, but we haven't actually done a great deal with it yet. I understand. But why not get to work now, before Easter next year, and think of what you can do? Let me say that the small parish of Corrible, I hope my information's right here, handed out 600 copies at the town fair. Let me say that the larger parish of Caringbah went door to door, and in the end they wanted more to hand out. They had a wonderful interchange with their neighbours. Let me say that in my dear parish at Centennial Park, which I love so much, we are finding that the Jesus All About Life campaign is creating opportunities like you wouldn't believe. I've learned two things. The first is to pray, to connect, and to expect. You may have heard that before. Of course, I was there when they invented it, but now I've learned it. The fact is to pray, to connect, and to expect. Of course, I've always tried to talk to people about Jesus. But the fact that we were all doing this together, you were an inspiration to me, Diocese. Because you were doing it, I thought, I ought to do it. And I have had the best year I've ever had. Furthermore, the fact that we had attractive material such as The Essential Jesus made me do it. Frankly, it was easy. I know Connect09 is only a year-long campaign, but now I've started, I don't think I want to stop. I'm going to trust God for openings. I'm going to trust him that he will take and use his word. I'm going to trust him that he will prepare people. Let me say, and others have observed this as well in evangelistic work, often you're doing the work here and looking for the result there, but strangely, God moves in your life over there. And just recently, in the last month, three things have happened within my immediate circle. Three things have happened with people we've been praying for who were not reached in any way, shape or form by the Connect09 program. This is appalling. But I believe that's what does happen when we're moving forward. It's indirect, and sometimes the Lord loves to give us things indirectly. The second thing I've learned is this. The secularists, of course, want us to believe that we're living in a secular society. They love the picture of the long drawn out decline and the eventual death of the churches. They believe in the steady growth of atheism and unbelief. It is true that there are many living in our society who have no faith in God, who know nothing about God and who would class themselves as secular. That is true, but our society, our nation is not and never has been a secular one. Let us not believe that. My experience this year confirms what the figures tell us in any case, that we actually live in a very religious society with a large number of people who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but also with an increasing number of Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs and others of all religions. We're going to have to change our strategies. We're not simply reaching secularists, we are reaching people of religion. In fact, one of the key elements of Connect09 has been vindicated already, research. I researched and I have found this and I'm reporting it to you. We want our church members to actually explore the real world around them. I've done it more this year than ever. We want our church members to begin to see what the evangelistic task looks like in a world like ours. It's perfectly clear, unless our churches begin to do a great deal more to reach people of non-Anglo background, we will indeed become a small sect with tiny connections with the real community. I think in less than 20 years, unless we make a difference in this area, we will be on the path to extinction. No, I'm exaggerating. 10 years. That is not to say we've been idle. I rejoice in the news of people from Japanese background, Chinese background, Iranians, people from India, people from many countries who have become Christians in the fellowship of our churches. I rejoice. I rejoice in the ESL programs. If you're doing it, thank you. Keep doing ESL. But these are the beginnings of our efforts. Because of this, I've taken the initiative of asking a proven cross-cultural missionary, namely the Reverend Bruce Hall, well known to you all, I'm sure, to work with and to advise Al Stewart at thinking through our whole approach and helping to inspire us to thoughtful and effective language. I must make clear, I haven't asked him to leave his parish to do it, just in case that was not clear, but I'm asking him to do it. I want Bruce to give us leadership and clear leadership as we reach out more and more to people who have come amongst us in this wonderful way, and who many of whom are like my taxi driver, Sikh taxi driver, who said to me, I've been asking people about Christianity, no one has yet told me. Connecto 9 has blessed our community. But what about the impact on our churches? We're looking for a permanent transformation. The heart of Connecto 9 is connection, the summons to our churches to retake the parish, to turn outward, to become energetically reconnected to those around us. Hence the elements of Connect 9, you will remember them, are prayer, interceding for the world in which we are set, research, discovering who lives beside us, who are our neighbours, locating deserts where there is no Christian witness, tribes amongst whom there is no Christian, connection, creating the opportunities to connect with people with the Word of God, equipping, preparing our people to make fruitful contact with their neighbours, partnerships, encouraging local churches to work together with the wider diocesan work and to bring the whole resources of the diocese to bear, preparation, enabling churches to improve, especially in improving in integrating strangers and welcoming new people. Have we done these things in 2009? Well, since they're permanently valid and effective, I expect that we will want to, and we will want to embed them in our churches. Wherever Connecto 9 has been enthusiastically embraced, you will see a church which is poised to do even greater things in the local community. I have heard some amazingly inventive and effective ways in which churches have connected with the community around them. You saw, some of you at least saw, the people from Northmead praying for the local shopkeepers in church and talking to the shopkeepers is just one method. We can do it. It's worth doing as long as it arises out of prayer and love for neighbour, love for community, which surely is a mandate from the Word of God. We can do it as we desire to share the Word of God, which is what the Word of God tells us to do. One unexpected joy of Connecto 9, unexpected simply because I was an idiot, is that there has been lay participation and enthusiasm. Forgive me for those who I hadn't thought. Connecto 9 captured the imagination of lay people throughout the diocese. It freed them to do front foot evangelism in a way which many have been hungering for. A Christian lady told me this: my theory of evangelism so far has been to live the Christian life in front of people and wait for people to ask me about it. It doesn't work. So she came along with us and we went out with the essential Jesus and she met strangers and she was delighted to do it that way. Connecto 9 has been, brothers and sisters, it's been like a great spiritual stimulus package. which has worked right through our churches and energized us. Let's not lose its power to do good. Connect 09 is a sowing campaign, S-O-W. This means that we need to sustain it in the future in order to gain the harvest. One minister told me that a man had come to know the Lord in his church this year, but he said it's if because effectively we started to do Connect 09 in 2006, before Connect 09 was invented, and this man has become a Christian 3 years later in 2009. It took 3 years. It will take years for the harvest to be reaped of this campaign. Another man told me that as he personally researched, he discovered that his suburb was inhabited by many, many Indian families. He hadn't known that before, but now his church and he knows that there are many Indian people around them and something must be done to share the gospel. Connect 09 makes us think about the state of our churches, what our buildings are like, what we do together when we meet on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. We've already worked hard, very hard, missiologically, thank God, on these issues. I'm very pleased with the way in which our churches, led by their ministers, have worked missiologically about what we do in church. Thank God. But I hereby challenge us all to think again from a theological as well as a missiological point of view what we are doing in our gatherings. I've asked Bishop Forsyth to follow up the excellent Doctrine Commission report from last year to push us hard in these matters. Bishop Forsyth and the small group he has drawn together have been working hard on this. Some of their thinking and discussions can be found on the new website, which is called bettergatherings.com. Who invented that title? The bishop declines to answer the question. Okay. He says it may reflect on members of the Synod, and you're not allowed to do that. Brothers, sisters, what we do in church is an urgent matter. Time we thought about it again. It's right to turn outward to the parish. It's right to welcome newcomers. But we cannot afford to lose our theological grip on what church is all about. Our reading of God's word, our preaching, our prayers, our singing, our praise to God, our fellowship, including our sacramental fellowship, must be honouring to God and edifying to his people. I look, frankly, for a tumultuous turmoil about these matters. I hope for a courteous controversy to break out concerning them. Let us aim to be principled and not just pragmatic in what we do in Christian assembly. Missiological, yes, but theological fundamentally. What pleases God about what you do on Sundays? Last November, the Mission Board asked itself this question. How can we sustain Connect 09 in the churches? Various suggestions arose. The way forward did not seem clear at all. Discussion went on. But at the same time, however, out of the financial crisis and the loss of regional leadership, an idea was germinating which was going to be integral to the answer of pushing Connect 09 forward. It was originally called Mission Directors. The concept immediately aroused anxiety, created confusion, and provoked tussles. Who would these persons be? What authority would they have? How would they relate to regional bishops? Were they archdeacons by another name? These and many other questions and disagreements swirled around. Anxiety abounded. Confusion reigned, and tussles began at once. Frankly, I was one of the anxious, confused, and provoked ones. We had a big challenge created by what was happening. Was this the answer? However, as time has gone on and through lengthy consultation, the whole thing began to take shape and life. In particular, we began to see that this was not a solution, so-called, to the governance problems created for us in the diocese, the loss of archdeacons and so forth, but the problems of governance are largely going to be handled in other ways, and some of those other ways are going to be there in the budget for us. But as the mission director idea matured, I came to see that it was a concept which both helps in the new situation, yes it does, but which is worth doing in itself. The financial crisis has actually forced us to invent a good idea. Let me explain. There are huge benefits to any local church from belonging to the Diocese of Sydney. It gives access to resources of all sorts. Over the years, however, we have experienced a sort of introverted church life. We tend to value isolation more than fellowship. Indeed, this is something that our non-Christian researcher told us about when we were doing Connect 09. He said to us, you have many good ideas in your parishes, but the parishes don't share good ideas. He said, it's really remarkable as an outside observer looking in how isolated your parishes are from each other. Connect 09 answers partnership. We can exaggerate. In fact, we can exaggerate what the researcher said. In fact, the regional structure does deliver resources to the local parishes. The bishops, for example, and their ministry. Likewise, the area deanery structure exists and provides an opportunity for fellowship and even for joint action. All that is perfectly true. As I thought about the mission director proposal, however, it struck me that we can do better. And as I consulted and talked and argued and prayed, the genius of it became clear. It just needed to be turned around to make sense. We begin not with mission directors, scary stuff, but with mission areas. That is, we begin not with the workers, but with the work. Not with those who will do things and organise people, but with what needs to be done. In my vision, we look at our mission field together. We capitalise on our research in locating deserts and tribes. We commit to each other in mission partnership. We collaborate in our work. We actually pray together. Each local area, of course, has its own peculiarities, its own special quality, known only to those who live in it. In my vision, I see that a mission area will acknowledge that even within its boundaries, there are sub-areas, if I may put it like that, which require attention. Local churches are often too weak to do work, even in their own parish. Regions are often too large for effective action. They encompass too many quite disparate bits of the diocese. I always think of Wollongong in that connection, and the very varied bits of the Wollongong region. Can it be done? Can this idea work? I want to say to you, it's already being done. Being done informally. I can take you instantly, I've just become aware of this in the last month, to three parts of the diocese, known to me, where churches are already cooperating in mission. Why can't we all think like that? For me, one of the key elements of the ethos of Connect 09 is a commitment to a certain style of learning. This was the theory behind the two-day meetings at Bishop's Court, irreverently known as PJs. I summed it up by saying that we have to learn in a way, listen, suitable to the learner, yes. We have to learn by doing. We have to learn by teaching others. And we have to learn through fellowship. That was the learning strategy of Connect 09. It's precisely that mutual learning style which we must recapture for the mission areas. Sure, we can learn from experts. Sure, we can fly them in and listen to them. Yeah. But the real expertise for evangelizing Sydney exists already in our churches. Indeed, mission areas are another name for Connect 09 going forward. You will see in the budget that a significant sum of money, admittedly, has been set aside to invest over the next 3 years in the learning experience of the local leadership, lay and clergy. This particular sum of money is only available, by the way, once. It's not a standing thing in the budget. If we pass the appropriations and allocations ordinance in this form, the money will be invested in every parish willing to partner with others in learning and thinking, in improving the skills and understanding of the local leadership of the churches so that they can continue to be part of this big movement in our community. My initial guess is that we'll have about 20 mission areas, but as we consult locally, that number may well grow. Mission leaders will be needed, as area deans are now, by the way, in order to set the agenda, to draw people together and to keep the group focused. There'll be some training and ongoing financial support for mission leaders, and I've asked Bishop Lee to develop and sustain that network. Obviously, I'm going to take a keen interest in the whole project and I'll be as involved as I can. You may well ask, does my church have to be involved in this? To which I say, listen, this is the Diocese of Sydney. Thank you. Who's laughed at? Mr. Flavin, thank you. At least one person got my point. I never thought that one could run the Diocese of Sydney in sort of a mandatory way. So let me say it now. No, it's not going to be mandatory, only an opportunity. I know that lots of you have questions about mission areas, and I have been much helped by the comments of various people as they've entered into the discussion. I'm looking forward to further help. Thus, many have asked about its relationship to area deans, for example. I have a strong opinion about this, but I think I'm going to have to have my opinion informed and tested by local leadership, and I'm not prepared to tell you what it is. Not yet. We are involved in a major policy for reform here. Don't be surprised if we have room for flexibility. But about your questions and concerns, let me say these three things. First, it took me some time to be convinced, but now I'm an enthusiastic because I can see it's an ideal vehicle to keep Connect 09 and hence the diocesan mission going. For me, over time, its genius has emerged. Second, whereas the bishops were tasked by me with the job of encouraging the mission in the local areas, this no longer is possible. I'm proud of what we accomplished, but we also became aware that the regions are actually too big and bulky, and perhaps the boundaries are wrong in any case, too diverse for this strategy to be fully effective. The mission areas idea is not merely a necessary replacement strategy because we've got less going on. It is actually a better strategy because it's more local. Third, a number of your questions cannot be answered because it's too early to do so. This is not a top-down, carefully worked out bureaucratic grid to pace over the top of the diocese so we can run it better. It's an opportunity to recognise and to bring out the skills, knowledge and enthusiasm of local Christians. It'll not prevent other alliances and networks. I envisage that its working out will be diverse. We are going to teach each other how to be more effective networks of churches and organisations. For me, the fact that it hasn't been worked out to the last item is one of its best features. It's called being flexible. Well, let me ask you this. Where will we be 50 years from now? We're up against a large challenge. There's no guarantee whatever that we will survive except as a small, wealthy cult. Not so wealthy. The cultural mood is not flowing with us, and immigrant numbers are also not in our favour. I recognise that for many, Pentecostal Christianity must be the answer, and they will extol its attractions and its capacity to attract the very people we are trying to attract. My problem with that answer is this. In the nature of Pentecostalism, I judge that its love affair with modern culture will leave it insufficiently tied to historic Christianity, and there is every chance that it will not be recognisably Christian in 50 years' time. That's a harsh judgment. I hope I'm wrong, but there are signs already. I do not doubt, therefore, that our commitment to the conservative theology and to a high view of Scripture is entirely correct. Only this will carry Christianity forward in a culture such as Australia's in the next 50 years. However, I do see signs in our midst of tension. And I think that some of us will more readily come to terms with culture for missionary reasons, but we may not be as careful as we should be about the purity of our doctrine. And therefore, we stand the danger of losing the structure of the faith and becoming, in our case, effectively Unitarian. The theological weaknesses which I see in us will begin, I think, with an impoverished doctrine of sin, and from this will come a semi-Pelagian anthropology, an exemplarist soteriology, and a humanistic Christology. In other words, it will probably develop two forms, a wet pietistic one in which we'll still think spiritual experience is everything, and a dry intellectualist one which will embrace cultural respectability. They're our dangers. Of course, the opposite danger is to flee from the world and embrace not merely theological but also cultural conservatism. The heirs of such brothers and sisters who flee from the world will survive, and they will survive to bear witness of the gospel. I'd rather be with them than with the others, I have to say. But we will be as invisible in the general culture as the smallest sect is today if we take that option. There's a better path. We've signalled our allegiance to it already by taking on the diocesan mission and especially Connect 09. It is who we are and who we should be. It involves a commitment both to biblical theology, of course, and purity of doctrine, and also, therefore, to our neighbours. We want, as a church, to be citizens of our nation with a transcendent loyalty to the kingdom of God. Let me suggest briefly four things we must do as I conclude. First, we must continue to cherish and support our college. This is as long as, and only as long as, it embraces from the heart the theology of the Bible and of the as expressed in the English Reformation. But I wish you could see all that I'm able to see about the powerful effect of Moore College all around Australia and the world. Its teaching is the guardian of our theology, and hence our life as a network of churches. More than that, the college has recognised as never before its duty to contend in the world of ideas, to speak for Christ in academic theology, in the secular humanistic world, and in the world of religion. The college is a great thing, a great institution. It is the guardian of our theology. Second, we must take urgent action in the realm of Anglican education. It's great that for the time being we have a traditionally strong presence in state schools. That's marvellous. We've always have. I support it. Thank you, youth work, by the way, for the way in which you help to make that possible and with the other good things you do. But we're also glad that we have an influence over something like 40 independent schools. Both state and private schooling constitute a key interface between our diocese and the surrounding world. We proclaim that we stand for that world, and we intend to stand in it and to be part of it for as long as we are able. We intend to make Christ known in the world around us, refusing to accept the role which is so often given to us of being wallflowers in the secular dance. My concern about Sydney Anglican education, however, is that at a formal level, it does not exist. There is no literature devoted to discussing it. There is no faculty whose business it is to teach or research it. There are no courses devoted to explaining it. There is no philosophy which encapsulates it. There is no accessible theological discussion of it. There are no chaplains being inducted into it. There are no Christian studies teachers who are being shaped and got ready for it. There is no induction of teachers into Anglican schools. There is no fellowship of Anglican teachers. There is no special place for new heads to learn what it is to run an Anglican school. There is no sustained discussion between or amongst school councils. There is no such things as Anglican education in the Diocese of Sydney as such. Brothers and sisters, that's a scandal. The Anglican Education Commission, under Dr. Brian Cowling, is a fine start to addressing some of those issues. However, if we are to continue to have any contribution in this area of education, and therefore in the world in which we live, we're going to have to do more than this. To my mind, ultimately, we're going to need a teaching and research institution of some sort, one which can work within and be based on the theological understandings of the diocese, but with a fruitful interaction with the world. I am working to create such a body as soon as I can. That is what I am hoping to do. How to do it, I don't know. To do it, I am going to need the support of the schools, I'm going to need the support of the corporation, and I'm going to need your help. But brothers and sisters, we need to do it. Third thing, we must deepen the relationship between Anglicare and the parishes. Anglicare is an organisation of which we have every right to be proud. It does immense good within the boundaries of our diocese to hundreds and thousands of people. But a city mission such as Anglicare always invites suspicion. We always fear that it will only encourage good works and lose touch with the gospel. If we wish to be so suspicious, then believe me, we will create the very monster that we're frightened of. But Anglicare is not like that. It sees itself as an activity of our diocese and, more significantly, the parishes of our diocese. It wishes to be theologically sound and gospel-oriented. For many years, it has never been closer to the parishes than it now is. It provides a permanent opportunity for us to declare and to be active in the community around us. It is us saying that we are not withdrawing, we're not retreating, we're not becoming a sect. We belong to Sydney. We belong to its history. We belong to its fabric. We belong to its people. And we intend to serve our neighbours openly and without cease. That's who we are as Sydney Anglicans. I am presuming that when the mission area leaders sit down to talk about their region, they'll think about Anglicare as a partner in the conversation and a partner in the work. I'll take it they'll think about the Anglican Schools Corporation and the Anglican Retirement Villages. By the way, congratulations on 50 years. These great works done in our name are a sure and certain sign that we are committed to the society in which we are set and committed to its good. This will be true as long as we see ourselves in partnership with those organisations and not somehow as distant from them. And there is a fourth thing for us to do, which brings us back to the signs of the time. At least I think it does. This really is the end. But I want to quote something from the presidential address last year. I said last year, I've always thought that part of the answer to our evangelistic challenge will include a dedicated evangelistic fellowship, a local missionary society. I've looked to create something like that without success. As we have prayed for our city and its region this year, there has been what seems like a remarkable spiritual movement summoning young men into church planting. I asked, is this the answer to our prayers? I think it could be exactly what it is. Something is happening, and it may be of great significance. Our local churches need to be on top evangelistically. Connect 09 is part of that. But for whole areas of the city and whole tribes, that's not going to be enough. I hope that when we meet again next year, I said, I will be able to describe the way in which a movement of the Spirit has begun to bear fruit for Christ. That was last year. Now I want to tell you what I wrote to Al Stewart this year. Quote, as you know, I have come reluctantly to the conclusion that the way to see this happen is to ask you to be the one to lead it. You understand my hesitation, but you also understand that I have overcome that reluctance in the belief that what we see here may well be what the Lord is doing. Someone else can capitalise on what you have achieved in Wollongong, but you are the man for us to trust ourselves to if God's Spirit is breaking new ground for Christ. I am therefore writing on the recommendation of the Board of the Department of Evangelism to offer you the position of Director of the Department. The position would be particularly concerned with church planting, inspiring, recruiting, training, placing, and supporting evangelistic church planters in the diocese. While churches planted will begin wherever possible with the goodwill and encouragement of the local rector and regional bishop, permission will not be necessary for such a church plant. End quote. To lose Al Stewart from Wollongong in this way was like an amputation. I've had an emotional year. I was helped to do it by the agreement of the clergy from Wollongong. They thought it was the right thing to do, despite their sense of loss. I thought it was the right thing to do because of Al's overwhelming conviction that here was a task which he must do. I did it also because of my sense, and that's all I say, it was a sense, that we may be seeing a forward movement in the work of God's Spirit, and this and that a movement that requires sacrifice. Not a word from the Lord, but a sense that this may be so. Well, for me, as I've said, it's been a year of great but mixed emotions, of hard work, of frustration, sadness over the loss of ministries, of admiration for the many people who have simply got on with being servants of Jesus, even when hard decisions have affected them personally. It's also been a year in which I've seen God at work. I've seen God at work through his servants in sharing the gospel. And so a year of rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, I am so proud to be associated with this diocese. And so thankful for what God has done in and through us and continues to do, frail and sinful people though we are. I am so proud of the way in which you have poured energy and time and money into evangelism and into transforming churches. I'm so thankful to God. Paul writes to the Philippians. He knew what Jesus said. He knew that there was only one great event left. The Lord is at hand, he said. He knew that whatever happens, there's only one thing that matters, that the Lord one day will appear, and we must be ready for that day. He speaks of his joy. He speaks of his contentment. He speaks of his pleasure in the partnership that he's experienced with that local church. And then in God's name, he makes this promise, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's our testimony. In good times and in bad, our God will provide. With Paul, we can also say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul adds, in words which we can make our own, to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us together in this synod as representatives of all the churches. We pray now that as we come, you would help us to trust in you, to have confidence in your love and mercy towards us. We pray that you would move our hearts to obedience. And in so moving our hearts to obedience, help us to walk in the path of blessedness, to hear your word, to repent, to turn again to you, and to recognize that we can do all things, but only through Christ who strengthens us. We praise you for your mercies. We thank you for each other. And we pray that our meeting together in these days may prove to be a great blessing to us, to your churches, and also to this beloved community in which we are set. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.